Father, we thank you for this time to meet together and to, Lord, to study your word, to consider how you work in the hearts and lives of your people. Well, Lord, we pray that tonight you would help us, that you would grant us grace. We acknowledge our inability to understand things apart from the work of your Spirit. So we ask that you would give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit to help us even understand his work. And Holy Spirit, we love you. We are so grateful that you come to take up residence in the hearts of believers and that you will never leave us or forsake us. We pray that you would be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in all that happens tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, our handout in the back, if you don't have one, there's some in the back. We're still working through the ACBC exam questions. But again, these are so relevant to the Christian life. I've enjoyed working through them again myself. Tonight is provide your understanding of how the Holy Spirit guides Christians. So the guidance of the Holy Spirit and what that means. How does the Holy Spirit guide Christians? How does he lead us? It's an area of real practical importance and one that is really a source, or at least an area that is greatly misunderstood by evangelical Christians. I know for me, growing up as a believer, this was an area that I was very confused about for a long time, and that's because there's a lot of confusion in the pulpits of the churches in America, in the books, the Christian books through the centuries, and especially in recent decades. An example of a book that I found very helpful in many ways, but looking back on it, after I began to study a little more in the Scripture, saw that there was a problem with it, was the book Experiencing God. Anybody read the book Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby? This is the book where he has a misunderstanding, I think, an unbiblical understanding of how God leads believers. I think he's bought into a little bit of a kind of a mystical idea about that. And if you've read the book, you may not recommending him. He's got some good stuff in it, like a lot of books. But overall, there's some real issues about that. Anyway, not to pick on one book in particular. That's just one, and it's better than a lot of other things that are out there. But you have people saying stuff like, "Well, the Lord led me to do this." God told me to do this. God spoke to me. and there tends to be, in certain circles, this desire for direct communication from God. You know, that's somehow more authentic. That for the Lord to bypass the Bible is something people want. And it's not really new. It's always been around. But it's very in vogue right now. You see it, you know, in stuff like the Jesus Calling books and all that, where basically this lady's writing down what she got directly from God, Jesus speaking to her directly, she says. And people are buying up the book rather than reading the Bible. You may have been given that book, and you may find some helpful things in it. I've read parts of the first book, and because I have to do that as a pastor from time to time, make myself read things that I know are not going to be helpful, but so that I'll know what's in them. And she has a basically a solid evangelical upbringing, so she knows how to, her thought processes are, she has a lot of scripture in her mind, but the basic point of the book is it's very, very dangerous and very unhealthy. So I would say stay away from those things. Anything Jesus Calling, just let it go. It's not really Jesus Calling, in my view. Anyway, this idea of how the Holy Spirit guides Christians, and this idea that of wanting to have this direct communication from the Lord, what we're going to see in Scripture is the Bible talks about how the Holy Spirit guides Christians. But what the Bible says is different than how people tend to interpret it, because they tend to twist the Scriptures unintentionally probably in most cases, but they still twist them. So we need to really attend to this. And just give you an example of things that people do in not being sound in our interpretation. You may have heard somebody say, you know, I'm trying to decide what to do about this, and I'm going to put out a fleece. Ever heard anybody say that? Or you may have said it yourself. I need to put out a fleece and see what happens. We're going back to Gideon in Judges, like 5, 6, 7, somewhere in there. The story of Gideon, where God comes to him and tells him that he's going to use him to defeat the enemies of the Lord. And, you know, he comes to Gideon and tells him, but Gideon's not sure. Even though the Lord appeared to him directly and told him, I'm going to use you. And he's so timid that he says, okay, if this is really true, if you've really spoken to me, though I just had you come directly speak to me. And that period of time, God did that way. He spoke to people directly. He says, I'm going to put out a fleece. And I can't remember which way it goes. It's like the fleece, if the ground is wet and the fleece is dry, then I know you've spoken. And so that happens. The ground is wet, the fleece is dry. He says, okay, one more time. I'm just still not sure. If I put out a fleece and the fleece is wet, but the ground is dry. And so two successive nights, he gets this revelation from God. And people then take that and use it as normative for how you can find out God's will. The problem is, that's a gross misinterpretation of the Bible. What the Bible describes, it does not necessarily prescribe. That is a description of what this man did. And I think when you look at it in context, it's a description of what a faithless person does. They have a clear understanding of what God wants them to do, but he's so timid in his faith that he can't believe. Do you want to follow that example? Of course not. So that's an example of how misinterpreting Scripture can lead you to some really destructive practices and beliefs. So that we shouldn't hang out a fleece. You should just believe God's Word. Now that said, let's move on into the outline. We're going to look at, first of all, common misunderstandings of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, first, and two extremes. There's two extremes in the evangelical world that you can tend toward, one side or the other, that are missing the appropriate tension of Scripture. The first is mysticism. One extreme, mysticism. Mysticism is the search to hear God in a mystical way, a spiritual way, divorced from Scripture, often dissociated with, or not associated with the mind. And so, in fact, you have a couple of examples. Well, there's a lot of examples. Let me just share a couple. Shortly after the Reformation, there was a guy in Europe named Zinzendorf who advocated mysticism. He was looking for a more real experience of the presence of God, and so he encouraged his followers to not use their minds. And this led to kind of a pietistic movement. It wasn't that everybody in the movement was just all bad, but there was a real problem, a seed of unbiblical thinking in that. And the idea was you don't use your mind. They were saying you don't use your mind to hear from God. Well, that's just unbiblical. What we see in the Scriptures is, though God speaks by His Spirit, through His Word, He comes through the Word to our minds. He engages the reason of a human being through His Spirit, but He engages the mind. So Zinzendorf advocated, the Moravians came out of this movement, and so this was an unhealthy movement. A later example of mysticism was the Quaker movement. The Quakers didn't want to just bypass the mind, they wanted to bypass the Word. They thought you could hear from God without using your mind or without using the Bible. And so they would wait for the Spirit to come upon them, and they'd get up and speak. So the way they would, if we were doing a Quaker service right now, an accurate understanding of the way the Quakers did things is I wouldn't be standing up here. We would all be sitting down there until somebody had the inner light hit them and started feeling inspired, and they would get up and they just start saying whatever. And bizarre stuff is associated with that movement. Well, that's not the way that the Bible would lead us to be, but this is what people were doing because they were wanting a mystical, experiential encounter with God. And this is, again, this is like the people who wanted to go to the high places or wanted to worship God in ways that God did not intend to be worshipped. God tells us how He's to be worshipped. God tells us how we are to encounter Him. And we are to encounter Him through His Word, coming by His Spirit into our minds. And we think God's thoughts after Him. So that's a couple of examples of mysticism. The first extreme, mysticism. Another extreme is rationalism. We are to be rational, but we're not to be rationalistic. Rationalism is a trust in reason for it in itself. That reason is sufficient. We don't believe reason. Biblically, we should not believe reason, human reason, is sufficient to lead us to God. We need God's grace. We need God's Spirit. But God's grace and God's Spirit work through our reason. God is reasonable. His Word is rational. But there are people who tend to be rationalistic. And that is, in an effort sometimes to run away from mysticism, it's all about the thoughts and the propositions of Scripture. And this can happen among conservatives. This is something we'd be more prone to in a Reformed camp, a tendency to rationalism, where we, in our efforts to stay away from mystical, experiential extremes, we actually forget that our reason must be submitted to God. We must be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We must be prayerful. We can't figure out anything in our own reason that's really going to make a difference in our soul apart from God's grace, which means we have to have God's Spirit work. So the biblical tension is to see that reason is important, but reason is submitted and prayerful and submissive to God. It's dependent upon the Lord. Kind of like we were talking about last week with, dependent discipline. Remember the Jerry Bridges stuff? I talked about the two airplanes. I mean, not two airplanes, the airplane with two wings, one's dependence and one's discipline. You have to have both wings. Well, in some sense, it's the same thing's true here. The way that we experience the guidance of the Holy Spirit is dependent discipline. There's an attitude of utter dependence, prayerfulness, but at the same time, there's a striving to understand with your mind. Okay, so those are extremes. Now, a biblical understanding of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk about three ways the Holy Spirit guides us. And I'm picking a couple of passages that sometimes are twisted and misunderstood. The first one especially, this point A, under biblical understanding of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides moral guidance. The blank there is moral. The Holy Spirit guides us morally. And this is what Romans 8:14 is talking about. So turn with me to Romans 8:14. And I want you to note, I quoted the part of the verse that uses the word being led by, which people rightly understand is talking about guidance, but they wrongly understand the nature of the guidance very often. You may have heard this argument. Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You might hear someone say that and say, if you're really a child of God, then you should have moment-by-moment leadings of the Holy Spirit. And they mean by that impressions which come upon you in your heart, in your mind, thoughts that come to you, and you act on them. Okay? And so that's what this verse, they say that's what this verse means. And so if you don't live by impressions, if you're not constantly having impressions upon your mind and your heart and acting on them, you're not being led by the Spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is their argument. It's a false argument. Not true. But this is a very common understanding of this verse, that all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Well, the question is, what kind of leading are we talking about in the text? Are we talking about a decision-making leading? Like just for any decision, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Should I talk to this person or not? What impression do I have? Well, I feel like I should, so I do it. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Should I buy this car or not? Okay, what do I feel? What's in my heart right now? You see how they're looking at their heart to see what's going on, and then they act on it. Should I buy the red car or the blue car? What does the Spirit of God want me to do? Red or blue? Blue? Who said, oh, Todd? Yeah. Absolutely, of course. You never buy a red car. Actually, you're probably much more likely to get a ticket in a red car, right? Yeah. Okay, I know where he's coming from. Yeah, because the police officers see the red car better than the blue car. Anyway, back to the point, though. You can try to make every decision about trying to find some impression from the Lord. That's what people then misunderstand this verse to be saying, but it's not saying that at all. When you look at the verse in context, it is talking about another kind of leading. It's talking about moral guidance, moral leadership, not decisional leadership. So the Holy Spirit provides moral guidance. When you look at Romans 8:14, you have to first of all go back to verse 12 and read this verse in context. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, Romans 8:12 says, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What he's saying is, those who are being led by the Spirit of God that are the sons of God are those who are being led to put to death the deeds of the body and walk in holiness. The evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is that over time, though it's not perfect, it's not 100%, of course. No, it's a battle. It's a progress. It's an up and two steps forward, one step back, and all that. But still, over time, there's progress in the Christian life morally. And if you can see progress in the Christian life morally, this is an evidence of the Holy Spirit leading you. Because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, leads God's people into what? Into holiness. So all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That verse is not talking about promptings or leadings of like making decisions. It's talking about moral guidance. Clearly, as you look at that verse in Scripture. This is why it's so important to, whenever somebody brings something up, check the context to make sure they're interpreting the verse correctly. That verse has been used by a lot of people and troubled a lot of people, taken out of context. Hey, I'm a second-class Christian because I don't have these promptings that this other person is always talking about. That's not what that verse is talking about at all. Okay, another passage, well, another point. The Holy Spirit provides doctrinal guidance. Doctrinal guidance. You could put in place of doctrine epistemological guidance, but I decided to be more practical. Epistemological means knowledge, how you get knowledge. And the Holy Spirit basically leads us into knowledge. That's what this verse talks about, John 16:13. How does the Holy Spirit guide Christians? But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. And when you read that in context, it's clearly talking about the truth about Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes and He guides us into truth. So an evidence of the Spirit at work in your life is that over time, as you encounter the truths of the gospel and they become clear, truths of Scripture, you accept them. You submit to them. Doctrine of the Trinity. It's a confusing doctrine. It's a difficult doctrine. But a believer, over time, accepts it. Even as they wrestle with it, they say, yeah, this is what the Bible says, because the Spirit leads them to that. The doctrine of the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. Fully God, fully man, in one person. two natures in one person, the Spirit leads you into that. Doesn't mean that you know it, accept it immediately. Some people are more naturally have to, it's like Missouri, the show me state. Show me where that really is true. Others more intuitive in their faith. And it's like, okay, I see that clearly. But a believer, the mark of a believer, the mark of the Spirit guiding you is that you will be submissive to truth. You will accept truth. That makes sense? So this is these are two ways the Bible explicitly talks about the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He guides us morally. He guides us doctrinally. Now I want to come to the practical area that I think they're trying to get at in this question. How does the Holy Spirit guide Christians? See, the Holy Spirit provides... Oh, this is an adjective I've never used before, I don't believe. But it is. I checked it. It is a real word. Decisional guidance. Decisional. Moral, doctrinal, and decisional guidance. A really helpful book, we got this in our bookstore, a resource center, is Led by the Spirit by Jim Elliff. And here's the subtitle, How the Holy Spirit Guides the Believer. So this is like the book for the question that we're looking at tonight. And it's a book I'd read some years back and then reread it this week. It's only 50 pages long. It's 47 pages long, so it's a one sit-down read, you know. And it's a very helpful book. It does a good job of handling the Scriptures and talking about this issue. And when we're talking about decisional guidance, we're talking now about when you do have to make a decision about, should I buy this car? How much should I spend on this car? What school should I go to? Should I marry this person? I mean, these are important decisions. And we do want the Lord to lead us. It's appropriate and biblical that we want to do God's will. And God will help us. He tells us in James chapter 1, verse 3, that if you any man lack, or verse 4, any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and ask in faith. Now, he's talking particularly in that particular point about when you're going through suffering, ask God for wisdom. But I think we can infer that he means you're suffering when you're having to make a decision. You don't know what to do, so ask God for wisdom and he'll give you wisdom. So what does that look like? How does the Holy Spirit guide us to make good decisions? Well, a couple of points here, three bullet points there that kind of help us begin to think about this, that we see that where the first two things we talked about, we had good passages that just really spoke directly to the Holy Spirit provides moral guidance. The Holy Spirit provides doctrinal guidance. We looked at Romans 8, John 16. Those were very explicit in those passages. Here is a principle that's more implicit, but I think it's really taught throughout the whole Bible. We can't really pull out a passage, one passage, it really just nails it down. But I think it's throughout the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit does provide decisional guidance. He does help us to make decisions, but the decisions may look different than what we think. We're going to talk about that, the process, in a minute. But one of the things we see as we look at the Scriptures, these three bullet points I think help some principles. God speaks in His Word. God speaks to our minds. Those are the first two points. And then God expects us to think and act with wisdom. God expects us to think. He's made us in His image. He's made us so that He doesn't dictate to us. We would like it to be that way, but this is not the way of God. I mean, often we'd like it to be that way. Sometimes you wish, you know, you got a tough decision. Should I take this job, move my family across the state or whatever, across the country? Should I not? Should I go to this school? Should I not? Should I get married? Should I not? These are tough decisions, and we sometimes wish the Lord would just write it in the sky. But the Lord chooses not to do that. And He chooses not to give us, you know, it's very unusual that you'd ever get any kind of clarity in anything other than the Scriptures, and so you shouldn't seek it. But He does not if you think about the ways of God, it's just not God's way to give you a roadmap through life. Just think about that. When he said, Abram, I'm calling you from Ur of the Chaldees to go to where? He didn't even tell him. A land that I will show you. He could have said Canaan, and he could have given him a roadmap, but he didn't. A land that I will show you. When he sends Moses out of the promised land, he doesn't give him a here's the route to take, and here's a map. What does he do? He reveals himself in a pillar of fire, in a pillar of cloud, and he guides the people day by day. What the Lord is interested in is the journey, not just the destination. He's interested in the process, not just the outcome or result of the process. Because the process and the journey are where we get to know the Lord more. Because he's interested in a relationship. So he lets us have difficult decisions that we don't clearly see how to, you know, it's not like an ABC, put this formula in, like a vending machine. God is a machine. You do this, pull the lever, and out comes the answer. God is not that way. I'm so glad, and you ought to be so glad. He's a God who wants a relationship with us, and he wants us to have the benefit of loving him and knowing him. And there's something about putting us in perplexing, difficult circumstances that makes us seek him with fervency. And it makes the nearness of my God my greatest good. I want to be near you, Lord. I want to love you. I want to please you. I need you every moment. You haven't told me what I'm supposed to do tomorrow. I've just got to walk with you today. So, normal decision making. And so let me add something else about this. Okay, so like the whole book of Proverbs is training you how to think biblically. It's not giving you the answer for every single circumstance you're going to encounter, but he's giving you principles of thinking to think like God thinks and to love what God loves. And then as you go through life, you encounter things and you apply these principles in a prayerful, submissive mindset. And then you act on what, as you think about it biblically, comes clear to you, and you make your best decision and you go forward with wisdom. And God wants us, he's glorified by people who do that. It's not as clear cut and easy as we might like, but it's better. By far, it's better. Okay, so normal decision making requires us to. This is kind of a distillation of what Eliph does at the end of his book in his last chapter. I've changed it a little bit, tweaked it, but he gives a strategy for decision making. And most of this agrees with what he says, like I said, with some tweaks. And the seven basic steps, it's not that these aren't really seven steps so much, but there's seven aspects of good decision making. And the first thing, and I'm using them as, I'm giving them to you as imperatives or instructions of what you to do, okay? So it's verbs. The first is pray. If you have a decision in front of you that you need to make, it's an important decision, what do you need to do? Well, first thing you do is pray. I mentioned James chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We might add James 4, 2. You have not because you ask not. Pray. The second thing, though, is to submit. You pray and you ask for direction, but at the very beginning, we need to be submitting. We need to be seeking to be submissive to God. We don't go, now we tend to want to go and say, Lord, we want to give him, you know, like a menu, our choice. We want this to happen. But God is about us learning, and part of the reason we have decisions before us is so that we have to pray, and we're changed in the process of praying. In fact, I think that's one of the really powerful things that you see in the Scriptures is prayer does change things. really is amazing. It does. Even though God's sovereign over everything, prayer does change things. Prayer makes a difference. But what is also really amazing is one of the things that changes most is you. Prayer changes you when it's really done properly. So we go to the Lord, and part of that is submitting. And I think you see this in several different ways, but a couple examples. One would be the model prayer of Jesus when he tells us how to pray. The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. How do we pray? They're watching him pray in his powerful prayer life. They said, teach us to pray. And he says what? This is how you pray. Our Father, which art in heaven. And he gives for the first three requests, the first three things were to pray for, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. The first three things we're supposed to pray for, Jesus says, is you're trying to get yourself aligned with God's purposes. So I got this decision in front of me, and what this is telling me is I need to submit myself to God and His agenda. I need to make His name being glorified my highest purpose, His will being done, and His kingdom coming my highest purpose. So that's what it means to submit. See, so that's part of good decision making. It's not something you just do once. You do it again and again as you pray about something. You keep trying to submit yourself to the Lord. And this is modeled out in Jesus' prayer on the night before he's crucified. He really went with his burden as he's going, Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Remember, he prayed it three different times. He pleads with God, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. In his humanity, as he stood before the cross and thought about being separated from his Father, the agony of that was overwhelming, and he genuinely wanted to find a way to escape that. But what did he say at the end of his prayer? Yet not my will, but your will be done. That's the heart that we have to cultivate, and that's one of the reasons God puts us in situations where we don't know what's going on, so we pray, and we're cultivating this mindset. So pray, submit. Thirdly, it's not just pray and submit, study. And I would put a slash on this one, number three, study/meditate. You've got an issue before you. Now, we're talking about things that aren't clearly biblical or unbiblical. You should never be praying about whether you should marry an unbeliever if you're a Christian. You don't have to pray about that. Why? Because God's Word has clearly already said, you shall not yoke yourself to an unbeliever. You don't pray about whether you should divorce your spouse when they have not been unfaithful to you and they're still wanting to be married to you and all that. No, there's no need to pray about that. You're just seeking to indulge your sinful desires. You need to repent is what you need to do. But when you are genuinely talking about, well, should I go to that school? Should I marry this person? Should I buy this car? I wouldn't sit there and pray about blue or red. We already established blue's better than red. So, you don't have to pray. Those kind of decisions are sometimes just what do you like? Just do it. But should I buy the car? How much money should I spend on the car? Well, those are appropriate things to pray about. And so when you're praying, study and meditate. What does the Bible say directly about this or in principle that would relate to this issue? And not just study, but meditate. Meditate means turn the word over in your mind, think about how it applies, pray it back to God. Really let the Scripture saturate your thinking. Really helpful book in the on the table outside that the guys are using on Saturday morning, God's Battle Plan for the Mind, a book about meditation on Scripture. Really helpful book. It's really taken basically it's all about the Puritan's mindset about what meditation is. And it's such an important element. Anyway, so that's number three, study/meditate. Number four, think. If you want to make a godly decision, you want to have God's leadership in your life, God wants you to think about the decision. You can't escape the hard work of thinking about the decision. We always want things to be easy, right? We live in a microwave culture. We want everything easy, but things aren't easy. Life is not easy. So some of what is required to make decisions that please the Lord is He wants you to wrestle with it and to think about it. Think about the pros and the cons. Think about the various implications, this and that. Make lists, talk, you know, work it through. Think about it. God's given you a mind, use it. Now you're doing that, you're trying to think biblically. The scripture you just used, how does this apply? But sometimes it comes down to just pros and cons. What are the advantages of if I take this job? What are the advantages? What are the disadvantages? Number five, listen. The scripture says there's victory in the abundance of counselors. We are to look for help from other believers. Take what you've been thinking about and studying and spend some time with another believer. It's a difficult decision. You're not having clarity. Go and ask somebody else that you trust about it. Share with them. Pray with them. And listen to their counsel. It doesn't mean you take, for sure, you got to test their counsel also, but it's wise to seek counsel. So number five was listen. Number six is examine our hearts. Before you make the decision, it's good to examine your hearts. This is actually a principle that he gets from, from the Scriptures, Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. He's talking about look at your heart and see what your desires are. Now, you've been praying. You've been seeking to submit. You've been studying and meditating. You've been thinking. You've been listening. What has happened in your heart now? If you're really submitted to God, which delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart, Psalm 37, verse 4, is basically saying, if your heart is really submitted to God where you want Him and His glory more than anything else, then you now can trust that He will guide your desires if you're really seeking Him like this we're talking about. So you watch what's happening with my heart as I continue to seek Him. Am I becoming more and more warm to this and more desire? What I'm talking about is my desire to do this. Am I excited about how I can glorify God if I go to this area, take this job, or make this change? Or am I more reticent? You can look at that and look at your heart. George Mueller is an example that Eliph brings up. George Mueller was a guy that lived in, I think, the 1800s in England, and he's the one who basically fed 10,000 orphans throughout his life and never asked for money. Now, I don't think that's necessarily biblically required. I think it's appropriate to ask for money to make your needs known, but he felt led not to. And so he was fine to do that, and the Lord blessed him. I mean, he had amazing things. They would be praying, and they didn't have any food. They had the orphans down at the breakfast table. There's nothing to feed them. They'd pray, and the milk truck breaks down right outside their door, and they got to get rid of the milk. They bring it in. They got eggs and everything, too. And they got breakfast. You know, this kind of thing happened again and again. But Mueller talks about that he said 90% of biblical decision making is having no will of your own. 90% of the battle is in, that's back to that submit, submitting your will to God. And one of the ways practically that you do that is you actually think about how would God be glorified if I did this? Even if it's something I'm not thinking about, how would this magnify the Lord? And how would this magnify the Lord? And in prayerfully thinking about that, biblically meditating on that, praying about that, your heart begins to be more submitted to whatever you want to do, Lord. And if you can meet the condition that, Father, whatever you want me to do, we'll do, the Lord will guide you. This was something that Patty and I experienced when we were getting ready to go to seminary back in 1988, a long time ago. We've been married 33 years on Friday. Marriage conference is going to be our 33rd anniversary. And so a good way to spend your anniversary, continue to work on your marriage. So we're looking forward to that. But in 1988, we were getting ready to go to seminary, and we were all set to go to a seminary called Mid-America Seminary in Memphis, Tennessee. It was an inerrantist Southern Baptist school, and we were committed to go. We had gone up there. We didn't even realize we were having some misgivings, but we were. You know, we were just plowing ahead. I mean, everything's full speed ahead. And I remember I was coaching Little League Baseball, 11 and 12-year-olds, and interestingly enough, the pastor at Perimeter Church, Randy Pope, I was coaching his son Matt, his oldest son, was 11 years old on my team. And Randy was talking to me at Dairy Queen. It's last game of the season. We go to Dairy Queen afterwards, and he and I are talking, and he says to me, "How do you feel about seminary?" And I said, "Oh, I feel great. Yeah, I'm excited about it. We went up there last week, and we visited Memphis, and my wife had some interviews and telling her stuff and everything." And I got in the car on the way home, and I remember thinking, you know, this is the thought I had. "You don't seem very excited about seminary." Like I'm talking to myself. You should be more excited about it. This. God is really in this. Why would you not be more excited about it? You can be afraid, but there ought to be some element of desire, more desire for it. And I thought to myself, I can't say anything to Patty about this. I got to be sure, because that was a hard trip last week. I can't be, you know, kind of jerking her around, and if I'm just having little misgiving, cold feet or whatever. Cold feet, right? Yeah, not wet feet. Cold feet. Cold and wet feet. So I'm thinking, I'm not going to say anything to her. I make the determination, I'm not going to say anything to her about it till I know more. I have more time to pray. Well, I go home, and we have my aunt is there, and the first thing she says, it's just Patty and Kim Kuntz, actually, and Kim says to me as I walk in the door, "Hey, how do you feel about seminary?" And I'm like, well, I can't lie. So I'm thinking in my mind, oh, you know, Kim, that's actually interesting you asked me about that. I need to talk to Patty. So I basically told her to leave it wasn't rude, but I was like, I really need to talk to Patty. So she left and we talked. And I shared with her, I just wasn't feeling good about it. I didn't think this was right. I wondered if we're making a mistake. And so we sat together. Here we are. This is like June 15th. We're supposed to be in Memphis August 15th. And, you know, you don't just do that on a dime. We've applied. Everything's there. And we've got a place we've talked about we're going to rent, though we haven't put the money down yet. So we talk about it, and I think we got to do something. And the Lord brought the verse to my mind, Psalm 37, verse 4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." So I said to Patty, I said, "Honey, I think we ought to," this verse came to mind, "I think we should think about this, and I want us to pray for a few minutes. And I want us to let's talk about what's in our hearts. Where are we right now?" And I said, "You know, I think we meet the condition." Are you willing to go anywhere the Lord wants you to go? Are we willing to go to Memphis? Are we willing to go to wherever else He might want us to go? Are we willing to go to, you know, to across the world as missionaries? Are we willing to go wherever He wants us to go? And I said, "I think I am." And she said, "I think I am too." So we prayed. And so after we prayed, I remember thinking, okay, I'm going to ask her, what would you like to do? Would you like to stay home, continue working at the church, you know, working the jobs we're doing? Would you like to go to another one of the seminaries we visited? And I was thinking to myself, and I had no idea that she would be thinking this, I was thinking, I would really like to go to RTS in Jackson, Mississippi. And so I said, what would you like to do? She said, "You know, I'd really like to go to RTS. We hadn't talked about RTS in like 6 months. Well, I said, okay. That's what I think too. So anyway, the Lord confirmed it some other ways. I could keep going. I've gone on too long as it is. But the point, what happened was, in God's providence, Randy Pope had graduated from RTS, was on the board at RTS. So I called him up and I said, "Hey, Randy," I knew he was on the board at RTS, "do you think there's any way possible that we could get in to RTS this fall?" And he said, "Let me make a phone call." So he makes a phone call, and we went out that week, and we got in to RTS that fall. They just bought some new condominiums. They're not new, they were old condominiums, but they had fixed them up for us. We got a place to live. You know, we shouldn't have had any housing left, but they had it, and it was wonderful. 2 years, fantastic seminary. That doesn't mean if you do what God says He's going to do, He's going to make roll out the red carpet like that every time. He doesn't always do that. Sometimes you go where He wants you to go, and you encounter difficulty and difficulty and difficulty, right? So I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that the Lord confirmed that decision in a lot of ways. But what we did was we did this. We prayed, we studied, we thought, and we acted. We had to make a decision, but we really examined our hearts. And based on that, we said, let's go ahead and knock on this door and see if God opens the circumstances. And it turned out to be great. I'm so grateful to the Lord that I went to RTS for those 2 years. So the seventh point after you examine is act in faith. Act in faith. And if God wants to stop you, He can stop you. But you've done what you could do to make a good, sound, biblical decision. You don't have to look over your shoulder. You just move forward. And then if He unsettles things, then you stop and you pray again. Because He can certainly do that. He could stop the direction that you have and then turn things around. It's not unlike the Lord to do that. Now, this word about impressions at the end, I think He's got a pretty good balanced position here. Eliph is basically pointing out that essentially you should not seek to live by impressions. You should seek to live by the wisdom of Scripture. But this doesn't mean that you may not have the Holy Spirit impress you to do something. And the problem is you don't know whether the Holy Spirit did or not. You feel something, you have to do the best you can, search it with Scripture and make a decision. Here's some principles. Biblically, we are not commanded to have or seek direct communication from God. There's nothing in the Bible, especially as we read through the Scriptures in the New Testament, that would tell a New Testament believer that they should have impressions or seek them. So when people are telling you that Romans 8:14 kind of thing I was talking about earlier, they're being unbiblical. Second point, there's no implication in Scripture that direct communication by God is part and parcel of the normal Christian life. There's nothing in Scripture that would say that that's impressions are normal Christian living. Now, he makes the point, and I think this is right, and I think we have to avoid the balance of the extreme of being a little bit too against it. He said, on the other hand, such guidance is not ruled out. The Bible doesn't tell us that the Lord would never impress upon our minds and spirit something to do by His Holy Spirit. But, and this is important, number four, if God does impress us with directives outside of Scripture, we still have nothing sure. Even if the Holy Spirit is doing it, you don't know for sure that He's doing it. And so you have to test it with Scripture. You got to think biblically about it. I think I should talk to this person. Well, does it make sense biblically to talk to this person? There's an unbeliever. I don't have something else I should be doing that I'm neglecting. Yes, I can talk to that person. And the fifth point, Christians should be very humble about this matter of hearing from God. If you think the Lord has spoken to you about something, you really feel burdened about talking to someone about something they're doing, and you say, listen, I really feel like the Lord has put on my heart to come talk to you, you don't say, thus says the Lord about it. Deuteronomy 18:20 says, if you claim to speak for God and you don't, you should die. That's Deuteronomy 18:20. If you claim to be a prophet, this is Old Testament, of course. If they claim to be a prophet, to say, thus says the Lord, and what they say doesn't come true, stone them. That's what they were told to do. Now, we're not really going to stone anybody for that if you make the mistake of saying, God told me. But it says you should be very wary of speaking like that. And I should be very wary of speaking like that. Unless we're reading from the Scriptures or interpreting the Scripture correctly, there should be no thus says the Lord. We can say, I really feel like that this is on my heart, and I want you to consider this. Does that make sense? So I think that's a biblical, balanced approach. The book by Eliph is very helpful. So anyway, that's going to wrap up our discussion. I'm sorry I don't have time for questions. Let me pray for us, and we'll break into our groups. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the way that You have spoken to us with clarity in the Scriptures to give us everything necessary for life and godliness, that our Bible is sufficient to equip us for every good work. And Lord, help us to be people who apply our hearts to wisdom and who, in times of difficult decision, that we would follow hard after You through prayer, submission, study, Lord, being willing to do the hard work of thinking, getting counsel, examining our hearts, and then acting in faith. And Lord, thank You that You're glorified by people who do that, who walk by faith, not by sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.